We have been, in our Sunday mornings, been looking at how you got your Bible. And at this point, we are now, this is our fourth week into this study, and I hope that really you've learned something along the way. Even if you haven't been with us for the complete part of the study, even if today is your first day, I think that you'll find something useful today, something you'll learn from today. Now, the last couple of times, we've reviewed quite a bit, and I'm going to review a little bit today, some terms especially, that will kind of keep those things fresh in our minds, because these terms keep coming back over and over again, and I don't want you to get confused as to what they mean and what they are. But first of all, we know that all Scripture was given by God. We know that it was all given by God. The original writers of the Bible, they were inspired. The Bible calls, as it speaks about the inspiration of the writers, it speaks of it being as God-breathed. God-breathed. That is, as every word that flowed from their pen was exactly what God would have them to write. It was 100% the truth. They were perfect in their original form. But when those things were, when the writers wrote those things, they wrote them on papyrus. In most cases, sometimes, especially as the older Testament, maybe sometimes some animal skins, things like that, that they were written on. And we talked about those things earlier. But those things don't last forever. Besides that, you also wanted to get the word out to other people as well. So those things would be, those original documents would be copied over and over and over again so more people could have their hands on them, so more people could study them. Well, over the process, of course, of copying, sometimes there were errors that crept in. And we understand God gave inspiration to the original writers, but God nowhere preserved to inspire everyone that transcribed the Word of God. Now, as far as the Old Testament goes, we have seen that the Hebrew scribes were very, very careful in reproducing their text by hand. They had a very meticulous way that they did it. They were very good at it. And, you know, even when, for instance, when the King James Version of the Bible was written, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts at that time dated back to about the year 1000, what we call the Masoretic text. But later on, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and we compared texts nearly 1,000 years earlier than that, we found that they were actually very right on with what they were doing. The Jewish people have done very good at copying the Word of God. Now, we also learned, as we speak about that Old Testament, one of the earlier translations of the Old Testament into another language, and that is into the Greek language in what we call the Septuagint version. Now, this was done in the 3rd to 2nd century before what we call the Common Era, or some people call before Christ. It was done back then under the direction, first of all, of Ptolemy down in Egypt, down in Alexandria, Egypt. And this Greek version of the Old Testament was written in Koine Greek. That is, it was written not in a higher form of Greek, but it was written in a form of Greek that everyday people understood, what we call the vulgar language, actually, everyday language. So it was written in that language. Now, because it was written in Greek and because Greek was so commonly spoken throughout the empire at that time period, we see that this Bible became very popular. As a matter of fact, that this was the Bible that really Jesus and the apostles quoted from more than anything else. Two-thirds of the quotations, more than two-thirds actually, of the quotations in the New Testament actually come from the Greek Septuagint version. But of course, that version was not loved by all. You had certain Hebrew who absolutely hated the fact that anybody would ever translate the Word of God out of the Hebrew tongue. That seemed as something very atrocious to do. And yet there were still, you know, some problems with the accuracy of it. As you go back and you compare to the Hebrew Scripture, you understand the Hebrew Scripture really is better in its translations. There's some place that the Septuagint is certainly lacking as well. But for hundreds of years, despite its flaws and despite the fact that it was written in Greek, God blessed that version. It really became the Bible of the early churches. That was their Old Testament, would have been the Greek Septuagint. Now, the problem is a lot of people began to think that that version of the Bible was more important than the Hebrew Bible. They thought, well, this is inspired. This is what God blessed. This is what Jesus quoted from. So suddenly, this work becomes inspired in the Hebrew, that's just trash. So that kind of thought took place back then. Now, the next significant version that we looked at, of course, was the Latin Vulgate. And, of course, what we saw is that over time, Latin became the major language of the Roman Empire. It was the official language. And what was happening is you were having quite a few people who were all over the empire who were taking the Greek Septuagint and translating it into the Latin language, into the language of the people, into the vulgar language of the people, Latin Vulgate, so that they could understand it. And there became so many differences between these two things, it started to be very noticed that there were so many different versions in Latin, in the old Latin, that there became a desire to create one text, one kind of standard text. And that's what Jerome set forth to do. Now, when he did his text, he didn't look at all the old Latin that people were writing. He looked at the Greek text, the best Greek text that he had at the time, and he translated the New Testament from the Greek text. But he didn't look to the, when he translated the Old Testament, he did not go back to the Greek Septuagint. He went to the Hebrew text because he found them more sound. When he did that, it upset a lot of people because, again, he was drawing from what they believed was the text of those that crucified Jesus instead of really the one, the Greek Bible that had become blessed of God. But regardless of that, what he wrote really became the basis of the Bible that nearly everyone had throughout the known world for the next 1,000 years. And remember, of course, at this point in time, things are still being hand-copied. They are still being written down. And so as you do that, of course, there's going to be times of error and times of additions and times of deletions. And so what we see is what Jerome originally did started as a very good work. And over time, because you had so many different people writing down and think about this, and we'll think about this the next time. If you're writing down the Gospel of Luke and you happen to remember the Gospel of Matthew in your head the way that it says the verse, sometimes when you look down, you might add the phrase that was in Matthew that follows that statement. So you start to see things like that's what we call an addition, where they might happen to accidentally drop a phrase as they happen to look up and kind of start with the same word but lose a phrase. Things like that. We'll look more at that next time as well. So that Latin text got a little bit worse over time as well. Now, the last time we were together, we began looking at the Reformation period that was going on in Europe, and we saw that there were some people who stood out, of course, away from the Catholic Church, and we understand that there were groups of Christians, of course, outside the Catholic Church all along. We know all about those, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, all these groups that we can trace our heritage through. We know that they were out there. We know that they were trying their best to get the Word of God to the hands of the people. But at the same time, there was some who now were trying to translate the Word of God into English. There was a fellow we talked about last time, Wycliffe in particular. Wycliffe in the 1300s took the Latin Vulgate and translated that as best he could into the Word of God. What happened to that? What happened to him after that? He was considered a heretic after he died. I think it was him that his bones were dug up and then crushed and thrown into the river. I believe that that was him that they did that to. Now, we also mentioned, of course, this man, and he's very important as we study the Word of God, Erasmus. Now, Erasmus, again, one of the most significant people in translating the Bible that you probably never heard of before we did this study, but he's absolutely crucial to what you have on your laps today. Now, he was a Catholic priest, and he desired to produce a new Greek text of the New Testament, comparing to the best Greek text that he could get a hold of at the time period. Now, what was seemingly more heretical is what he did, is he also desired to produce a new Latin version of the Bible as well, because he saw all the flaws that were there in the Latin Vulgate. So what he produced was a series of editions, and together these five editions are collectively known as the Textus Receptus. Now, it is what he wrote in Greek that then becomes the Bible, or the version, the Greek that Luther and Tyndall and others would use to translate the Bible into other languages like English and German and French and all of these other languages that the Bibles would be translated to. They go back to Erasmus's Greek versions. Now, we left off in this series talking about English translations, and the one that we last spoke of was the only one that was legal so far, and that was the Great Bible. And the Great Bible was that huge Bible. It was authorized by King Henry VIII, who broke free from the Catholic Church, not because he really cared so much about the religious part of it, but because he was having an issue with marriage and wanted a divorce and couldn't get the blessing of the Pope unless, he couldn't get the blessing of the Pope, so he just separated from it and set himself up as head over the church. So there was an English version done in his time period, and of course that was the Great Bible, very large volume. People would wait in line for a long time just to go look for a few minutes at one of these Bibles. It was just absolutely fantastic to be able to read the Bible in English. But following Henry VIII, his oldest daughter by his first marriage became Queen of England, and her name was Queen Mary. Now, Queen Mary, she didn't like her father too well to begin with, but she wanted to bring the church back into the Catholic Church. She wanted to bring England back into the Catholic Church. So she violently persecuted anyone that was considered a Protestant. And at that time period, anybody that was against the Catholic Church was a Protestant. So what you have is a large group of people who were fleeing England for their life. And God used this time away from England in a land without the threat of persecution for translating a Bible, really, that would produce one of the best English versions ever made. And it was certainly the best English version up to this point. Now, the work will take place in Geneva, Switzerland. And it's going to draw from a collaboration this time of many different writers, different scholars, I should say. You know, all these other versions that we've seen so far have primarily been the work of one person. This is going to draw really from several different people. People like William Whittingham, who was the supervisor of the text. He collaborated, of course, with Miles Coverdale, which was one. He also produced some of the other versions of the Bible that in English as well. Christopher Goodman, Anthony Gidman, Thomas Sampson, William Cole, a couple names that you might recognize. John Calvin and John Knox also collaborated on this version, although we do not know exactly how much influence they had. But the end result was the Geneva Bible. Now, it's because of a certain verse in the book of Genesis where it speaks about God clothing Adam and Eve. It uses the term that he clothed them in breeches. It's called the breeches version of the Bible. Kind of a strange translation of that word, but that's what it's called. Now, just like these other Bibles, the New Testament came out first, but both the New and the Old Testament were available in 1560 and were being produced. Now, the Geneva Bible is a Bible of first. It is the first Bible to have chapters. It is the first Bible to have verses, so that things would be easier, of course, for people to read. Now, at the end of every chapter, there was an extensive amount of marginal notes that accompanied the version as well. So it is the first English study Bible. It came that way. So the Geneva Bible is your first English study Bible. Now, the notes in it are Calvinistic and Puritan in nature. So most of you all would have no problem in picking up the Geneva Bible, reading it, reading the notes, and being very comfortable with what you're reading for the most part. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when I'm studying the Word of God, and I'll look at a verse, and I'll look at it in three or four different Bible versions, and I always look at the Geneva. I like the Geneva. I always go back to it. And the notes are written underneath of it, and most of the time they are sound as can be. Now, again, the significance of this Bible absolutely cannot be understated. This was a very affordable version of the Bible. It was coming out, it was being massively produced, and it was very popular for the next 100 years. In Scotland, of course, Scotland had a huge influence of John Knox and John Calvin. So in Scotland, every household was required to have a copy of this Bible in their homes. It was the law that you had to have this Bible there. Now, but it went out all over the place. The Geneva Bible found its way into the popular literature of the day. We see that William Shakespeare, this is the Bible that he quoted from when he quoted the Bible. This was the Bible that John Bunyan used. John Bunyan, of course, was the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, an enormously popular Christian book. It is the Bible that John Milton used. John Milton, the writer of Paradise Lost. It is the Bible that John Fox used. John Fox, of course, the writer of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, historically speaking, it wasn't probably the first Bible in America, as you had some of the people who came over, explorers, sometimes these men had Bibles with them. But that being said, when the Jamestown colonists came over carrying the Geneva Bible. When the Pilgrims came over, they came over carrying the Geneva Bible. When the Puritans came over, guess what they were carrying? They were carrying the Geneva Bible. And by the way, they were carrying that Bible over even when the King James Version was being printed and distributed as well. This was the Bible that they used. Now, again, although there were other Bibles in the United States at the time, remember, of course, it wasn't the United States, it was America at that point in time, but you have people who were French in America, you have people who were Spanish in America, and they're carrying over Bibles, of course, that are written in their language, translated from the same Greek text that Erasmus wrote. So you have all kinds of Bibles in the Americas going around, but as far as the English-speaking world goes, the biggest influence in the early part of the history of America was the Geneva Bible. Now, when we left off with England, of course, we saw that people were fleeing because of Mary the Queen. They called her Bloody Mary because she was killing Protestants right and left. As a matter of fact, she killed almost 300 Protestants in various ways while she was queen there. One of the first persons, as a matter of fact, the first person she had killed was one who was an earlier writer of an English version. Wanted to get rid of him first because of what he had done. But she was queen for about 5 years before she died, and on her death, the monarchy passed to her half-sister named Queen Elizabeth. You might have heard her name, Good Queen Elizabeth. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn. Now, Queen Elizabeth took England right back out of the Catholicism again, right back into the Church of England. Now, during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, there was a reluctant looking over of the printing of the Geneva Bible. They knew that it was there. They kind of let it slide. But the marginal notes, they didn't like the marginal notes. Now, why would they not like the marginal notes? Because the marginal notes were, in many cases, against what we call an Anglican theology. Remember, they were more Calvinistic in nature. So, in effort to squelch the popularity of the Geneva Bible, a revision of the Great Bible, remember the big Bible that was found in the churches, a revision was called for, and they called this version the Bishop's Bible. This took place in Queen Elizabeth's time, and it was printed from 1568 to 1606. Never, ever gained a lot of popularity. Never could outrival the Geneva Bible. Now, when King Elizabeth died, she didn't have any children. So, her cousin, King James VI of Scotland, who was the King of Scotland, he was the ruler of Scotland, he then became the ruler of England as well. When he became the ruler of England, he became not known as King James VI, but now he's King James I of England. So, you'll see the switch in title there. Now, King James detested the Geneva Bible. He hated the Geneva Bible. And when he'd come to throne as an infant in nature, and he'd been taught what is called the divine right of the king all of his life. The divine right of the king. Now, that means that if the king said something, you should do it no matter what it is. Now, there were notes in the Geneva Bible that went against that principle. One of the marginal notes that he absolutely detested was the Geneva Bible in the marginal notes, remind you, the marginal notes. It praised the Hebrew midwives for not obeying Pharaoh. Well, he saw that as detestable. Even if it was the murdering of children, you should obey the king. So he did not like the Geneva Bible at all. So when he was approached by clergy to produce a new revision of the Bible, a new revision of the Bishop's Bible, he was more than agreeable. Now, the work that was announced in 1604, of course, and it would be completed in 1611. It was the result of the collaboration of about 50 different scholars. Now, they used, again, the Greek Textus Receptus that was written by Erasmus. They also used the Hebrew Masoretic text, and they drew from earlier English sources as well. So they were drawing from Tyndale. They were drawing from Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible. They even drew from the Bishop's Bible, but one they leaned to quite a bit was the Geneva Bible. They even used another version of the Bible, which we haven't written, which was called the Douay Rheims Bible. And this was produced by the Catholic Church after they realized there was no way they could stop the translating of the Word of God into English. They produced their own version for their own service as well. So that was looked at as well. Now, The first editions of the 1611 Bible were produced exactly like the Great Bible were. They were huge volumes, and they were chained to desks in parishes so that people could read them. Now, later on, of course, editions were made that were smaller. But the original ones were very large in nature. Now, the original King James Version in 1611 also had within it, as all these other English versions so far have had, the Apocrypha, those books that have been dropped from the Bible. Now, the version that these men wrote, of course, we understand, is a very scholarly version of the Bible. It is very identical to a lot of these other English versions. Remember last week we were putting up John 1 through John 1:5, I think, and comparing those, and almost all of those were very much alike. Textually, it is 95% of what the Geneva Bible was, very close to what the Geneva Bible was. Now, the King James Version of the Bible, like previous versions, would not be without dissenters. It takes place every time one's written. Somebody's going to dissent against it. So, who are those that are going to dissent against it? Well, first of all, you still have the old standards that say that the Bible shouldn't be written in English, any language except for Latin, because the common person doesn't need the Bible, because the common person can't understand the Bible, so they don't need it. So you have those, of course, who were upset again that any translation was being taken place at all. But you also have those who are outside the Church of England who are very untrusting of it as well. They had a very initial untrust of King James and the reason that he was doing this version of the Bible. By the way, the King James Version of the Bible, one of the stipulations was is there was very little marginal references to be added to it. It was only to be things that were there for absolute clarity. So it was to get rid of these marginal notes. And they understood that that was what he was trying to get rid of as well when he was doing this version. So they distrusted it. King James had some character issues as well we won't get into. So there was a big distrust issue of King James. So for several years after being out and produced, it still did not surpass the Geneva in its popularity. But finally, in 1644 it did. 1644 it did, the Geneva Bible stopped being produced at that time. Now, for the next 250 years, not a single English translation rival would come against the King James Version of the Bible at all. It is indeed the most popular book that has ever been printed. There have been more than 1 billion copies of it made, handed out. It is an impressive version of the Bible. It is very impressive. Does it mean that it doesn't have any kind of flaws? Well, we know that there are some transitional flaws, but there are absolutely none that ever affect a doctrine. Never. And you can rest assured that the Bible that most of you all hold on your laps is much better than anything any early Christian ever had available to them. Do you realize that? An early Christian didn't have necessarily all the books of the Bible. You have something far superior to what they ever had. You think of all the years that the Latin Vulgate reigned, 1,000 years. Most people didn't have a Bible that they could read for themselves. It's an amazing thing to be able to have what we have. Now, because of the long-term prominence of the English in the English world, it has been thought, and in some cases over-elevated, just like what happened to the Septuagint and what happened to the Vulgate. It's been placed in a separate realm of something being inspired rather than something that's been translated. Because of several modern versions, and granted some of them are very poor in nature, it has caused people to start making statements that they really haven't thought through. One of the greatest errors that I hear people say is that they hold to the 1611 King James Version of the Bible alone as the Word of God. That statement is wrong for more than one reason. First of all, it would mean that all those who risk their life to produce a Bible of instruction in the faith, like Wycliffe, Tyndall, and those that even brought the Geneva Bible over into this nation and helped frame this nation, never really had the Word of God. were Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Geneva, and the others that I haven't mentioned, were they perfect? Absolutely not. They were not. They were works of men who were doing their best to produce the Word of God in the English language so that people could read it for themselves. Was Erasmus, in translating a uniform Greek text of the Textus Receptus, perfect? No. If he was perfect, it wouldn't have taken him 5 volumes to get done what he did. It took him 5 different editions. And then it was later updated by some other folks as well. But with every version, he tried to get back to the original as much as possible. Erasmus never claimed inspiration for what he wrote. Was the Vulgate perfect? Absolutely not. It was not. We talked about how it became more corrupt over time. Is it still the power of God into salvation? It could be. You could preach from it. If you knew Latin, you could preach from it. The Septuagint, most popular version of the Bible for about 500 years, of the Hebrew text anyway, not perfect. Secondly, no one here actually carries a and this is probably more important to you. No one here actually carries a 1611 King James Version of the Bible. You just don't. You may have a photocopy of the preface of the 1611 in your Bible. Some people do. But the King James Version of the Bible is going to go through a few more revisions and updates and typesets to get to the version that you're at. There was actually 2 different lines of the King James Version of the Bible. You have the Oxford line and the Cambridge line. It was the Oxford line that kind of won out as far as popularity goes. And with the exception of the Apocrypha that has now been dropped, and by the way, the Apocrypha wasn't dropped from the English Bibles until the 1880s. So it was there even then. So what you have in your hands, most likely, if you're carrying a King James Version of the Bible, is a 1769 Oxford line King James Version. That's what you have, not a 1611. So just don't say that. So that is how most of you all got your Bible. That's how I got the one I have right here. But I happen to know that a few in this church carry a different kind of Bible. And I want you to know how you got yours as well. Now, a modern version of the Bible and discussion would not be complete without looking at the different slew of Bibles that's taken place in the last 100 years. Some are a rework of the King James. Some of them are a rework of the Greek text. Some of them go back to a different text than what Erasmus used in 1500s. And our next time together, what we're going to do is hopefully look at some of these things and show you what different versions are, what they are, what we call dynamic translations and literal translations, and what they're based on and why there's differences between these different versions. And so next time we're going to do that. But for now, suffice to say, there are several reasons why many will continue to use the King James Version of the Bible. And I want to look at these reasons so that you have maybe an idea of where you stand on things. Because your perspective of what you have in your laps right now is going to shape to a large degree what you think about what I talk about next week. And you might even hear these 4 reasons today, and you still might not know where you stand until you listen next week, and that's okay as well. So the reasons that people still cling to the KJV, this old Bible, so to say, right? Number one, I believe to be the most common. It's the Bible version that they grew up with. It's the one they feel most comfortable with. It's the one that they learned their memory verses from. It's the one that they were taught from in Sunday school. It's the one they were preached from in the pulpit. Sometimes they've taught from it themselves, of course. Maybe they've preached from it, of course. They've preached from it all their life. They're used to its rhythm. They're used to its style. They're used to the Elizabethan English. They don't get intimidated by the these and the thous and all of those other things that are in there that drive some people insane. They're used to it. They've been brought up with it. And for them, it's not really a matter or an issue to say that there might be other versions out there that are worthwhile. It's the fact that they can't ever imagine using anything else. And I believe that's where most people stand. Then there's another group. It's a smaller group, of course. And these are people that typically have done a little bit more study. But there's a large group, or I won't say a very large group, but another group who believes that the text from which the King James Version is derived is the better text than what modern versions often use today. And we'll talk more about that later on. But for those who hold to this belief, they believe that the older documents known as that favor or sorry, those who hold this belief reject the older documents that have been found since Erasmus wrote his version of the Bible or in Greek and in favor of what he used, which is called the majority text. Now, they understand what Erasmus wrote, what has become known as the Textus Receptus. Even though it rests on the majority text, there are some places that it differs from the majority text as well. In those cases, they believe that the majority reading is actually the more favorable reading over what Erasmus wrote and what the what may be translated necessarily into the King James Version of the Bible. Now, these individuals are not against translations into other translations, into English, but they do believe that all translations should be taken from the majority text. Now, the next group is what we call a text-based group, and these are the ones, again, these people differ in that they believe that the King James Version, translated from the Textus Receptus, they believe that the Textus Receptus is basically an inspired work, that it is the work that anyone should go to. You shouldn't look for anything else. You shouldn't consult what we call the majority text, the minority text. You shouldn't look at anything else, just the Textus Receptus and that alone. So you have some that believe that. Now, in this group, again, they wouldn't necessarily be against another translation being used other than the King James Version of the Bible as long as it's translated from the Textus Receptus. Now, the last group has become very adamant in the last few years. And if you go online, you'll find article after article posted by these people. And this group believes, this is the way that the best way to think about this group, is the King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone. The King James Bible alone is the Word of God alone. They don't even call it a version. I got the KJV alone. They don't call it a version. They call it the KJB, King James Bible, because they believe it's the only version. Now, they have an underlying belief that God promised to inspire only one Bible in every language. I don't know where they got the verse that God promised that, but that's the underlying belief. God promised to only give his blessing to one Bible in every language. And this is, of course, the King James Bible. Now, if you do a Google search on the King James Version of the Bible, you'll probably find that the first and second page of information that you find, maybe even the third page, most of the information that you're going to see is actually drawn from these writers. And who believe, again, that basically in 1611, God re-inspired the Bible. Re-inspired. You understand what I'm saying? Made any corrections that needed to be done in 1611 over the Textus Receptus, majority text, minority text, all of these things. Because they are so vocal, and they are so easy to find articles from, it's easy for someone who hasn't studied biblical history to look into these things and to find a lot of things that are written by these people and accept them as truth when really it's not truth at all. I have in my hand one of the most copied and cited books in all of their literature that they use. And it's written by, you'll see on the side, G.A. Riplinger. G.A. Riplinger. Now, nowhere does it tell you that, first of all, G.A. is a girl. They didn't want you to do that. They wanted to hide that, first of all. Not that that really matters a whole lot, but it was intentionally done. But her name is Gail, but she puts her name as G.A. Riplinger here because she believes it's written by God and Riplinger. God and Riplinger. She believes that God inspired her to write this book, that he breathed this book. That's the way, basically, she describes it when you listen to her talk about this book. Now, she, in this book, she comes up with all kinds of different sources and visions of things that she calls acrostic algebra, just all kinds of different things to show you that every other version of the Bible in English is from the devil, that they're all bad. Now, on the back here, it has this nice little section right here about the author's education. Makes it sound like it's very well studied, probably, and you assume it's Greek and biblical language and whatever. It even has here that she did postgraduate work at Harvard and Cornell. You think that that stands for a lot. It's in interior design is her degree. It has nothing to do with study of Bible languages. But this is the most quoted book that you'll find. As a matter of fact, when you look into this book, and I have, when you look into this book and you look at all these charts and see her charts of new versions in KJV and new versions in KJV, you'll find an error on almost every single page. Things that are taken out of context, things she absolutely deletes from the text. It is awful. You know, no book is perfect. Nothing is perfect, right? But this book takes the cake, and I feel bad that I even bought the book because she got the royalties from it. It's that bad of a book. But you know what? I know of a preacher that preached a whole sermon from this book, accepting it as fact. They never go on to look and validate. You know, you take, for instance, when it has those charts on there and it says that this is what it says in this version, you take that as being the truth, but when you go and look it up in the version, it's not what it says. But again, this is a very dominant group today, and they would call some people that you would hold very, very dear in their writings as heretics because they ever used anything else when they even wrote their books, you know. But anyway, you know, in the beginning of this series, I told you about a group of brothers who desired to produce a study Bible for Landmark Baptist, basically, a study Bible for us. And in that, they had different preachers write commentaries of different books as they went along the way. But one thing that they did in this King James Landmark Study Bible version is they translated some words the way that they should have really been translated in the beginning. And we talked about one of those as Easter. They translated it back to Passover. They took the word church and favored the word congregation or assembly. Some simple things. Things that every pastor, pretty much, when they preach it, will tell you that that's what it means. It was a very simple thing. But we see that even with those simple things, lines have been drawn in the sands, even with between Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, and said, you've crossed a line. You've messed with the holy word of God. And therefore, you know, off with your head, basically. Now, this past week, a pastor of a church that I know well has been very vocal on this issue. I don't know the man very well, but I know the church he pastors very well. But this past week, he tweeted a little statement that I caught, and in it he said, a true church is one that believes in the local assembly, the sovereignty of God, and the King James Bible. And if you weren't all of those three, you were not a true church. You've lost your candlestick. Last time I checked, there was no verse in the Bible that ever mentioned those three things together as being the proof that you are a church. Is that not the same thoughts the Pharisees thought when the Septuagint was translated? Was it not the same thoughts that others thought when Jerome translated the Vulgate and didn't use the Septuagint? It's the same thing that happens over and over again. It seems like any change that we have, whether it be good or not, there's always lines drawn in the sand. And what's worse is when you treat Christians like they aren't Christians because they may have or study a different Bible. And I've seen preachers make that statement. If you don't understand clearly this Bible, and if you have to turn to another Bible, then you're not really a Christian. I've heard people say that. That's wrong. Listen, I love the King James Version of the Bible, and I am not trying to put it down in any way. As a matter of fact, what I'm trying to show you is what you have is a miracle that you have it. It's amazing that you have it. But this belief that it's better than any other translation just because it's been around for 400 years is not really true. And it's not necessary that we make such arguments. So the next time that we're here, we're going to look at some of the modern texts. And we're going to look at, you know what, some of them aren't good. There's a lot of them that aren't good. But there's some that are really good. And we shouldn't necessarily cast them out just because of our preference. And we certainly shouldn't unchurch anybody or make them a non-Christian because they do. So with that, we'll end here today. And let's dismiss in prayer towards our Sunday school hour.